So pray this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. God, it's Romans 11:33 is so true, Lord. And it is implicit within truth and trust that obedience follows. You think back to the garden, a lie was told, and what resulted from a lack of trust in God was disobedience. Help us to see that an obedient life is the life that trusts in You. And there is nothing more valuable in this life than trusting God. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to continue the exposition of 1 Corinthians today. The title of this sermon this morning is, I Want You to Understand. So if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, with verse 1 of today's text, Paul begins something very fresh. In chapter 11, he just finished speaking and teaching on the very important topic of the Lord's Supper. I hope that was a refreshing teaching for you all. I think in so many churches we celebrate the Lord's Supper without knowing what the theological underpinnings and the biblical teachings behind the Lord's Supper really are. But now he turns his attention to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and addresses an issue the Corinthians had written to him about. In fact, this is why the verse begins with the words, now concerning. Now concerning. He is writing a reply to some issue that the Corinthians had written to him. From reading this and the next two chapters, it seems as if the Corinthian church was divided about spiritual gifts. And because of the weightiness of this topic and the chapters itself, I'm breaking it up into very digestible pieces. And for this morning, we're going to just focus on three verses. You got to remember that the Corinthian church was a very young church in the midst of growing pains. And they sincerely wanted to know more about this issue of spiritual gifts. And apparently, the most divisive issue was the gift of tongues. You'll see this in the next few chapters as Paul speaks extensively on the nature, use, and the limits of the gift of tongues. So if you ever had questions about this gift, I definitely highly recommend for you to come in and listen the next couple of weeks to the next couple of series in this church. And it would seem as if this gift was the very reason why Paul says what he says in verse 3. You see, in verse 3, Paul says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Because of their background in pagan worship, prior to becoming Christians, some of the Corinthians might have been afraid that while speaking in tongues, they were unwittingly cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul is simply saying, relax. If you're genuinely gifted with the Holy Spirit's gift of tongues, it's a genuine gift, you are not cursing Christ while you're speaking in tongues. That fear is unfounded. Now, these verses have direct application to Christians all over the world today in our modern era. Because of the rise in biblical illiteracy and the simultaneous rise of Pentecostal prosperity gospel, not all Pentecostal theology is aberrant, but there is a strain that is. Much of what Paul says in the next three chapters will be very relevant for us living at this juncture within Christian church history. You see, like the Corinthian church, the number one preoccupation in many churches today is still the gift of tongues. And things just simply haven't changed much in 2,000 years. And the questions that many young Christians are asking today could have very well been the same questions the church in Corinth asked the Apostle Paul. Now, today's sermon, however, does not focus on the issue of the gift of tongues, because today's segment of Scripture does not focus on the gift of tongues. Tongues will be a sermon for another day. The issue of tongues will become full-blown, as you will see by chapter 14. But for now, verse 3 of today's text does have a couple of direct applications for all of us here. And the way I'm going to preach this sermon is by extrapolating upon these four major points. So if you're taking notes, here they are up front. Number one, the ultimate purpose for your brain is to use it to know God. The ultimate purpose for your brain is to use it to know God. I'll just quickly say, I was evangelizing with Mustard Seed this past weekend. We were at Columbia University evangelizing to the students there. And if you look at the inscription on the library building, it was done, the entire campus was made for the glory of Almighty God. Harvard, the same thing. And it seems as if all these Ivy League schools were created for this number one point, that their brains were to use mainly to know God. There couldn't have been a higher purpose for the use of their brains. Now, we have come very far from that as a nation and universities all over the nation. But then, nonetheless, that is point number one. Number two, not thinking about God is caused by wrong thinking about God. Not thinking about God is caused by wrong thinking about God. Number three, sanctified thinking is needed for spiritual discernment. And might I add, spiritual growth. And finally, point number four. Personal professional faith is weighty and important. Personal professional faith is weighty and important. Now, first of all, God wants you to be wise and discerning. He wants you to use your brain to know Him. Notice those first six words at the beginning of verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand. It's as if God is saying, just don't merely follow your emotions, good praise music, even if there are theologically wrong points in it, and goosebumps. I want you to think. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. And I want us to clearly understand this point. Christianity is not some foolish, blind faith where you check your brain in at the door of the church. No. Even belief in the gospel requires what? Thinking and understanding. You've got to think about and understand the gospel before you can believe in the gospel. Do you see how that works? And Paul is saying emphatically, I want you to understand. Don't continue living in spiritual ignorance. There's nothing mystical, nor personally helpful about that. And you are serving a God who desires you to deeply know Him. In fact, it is the primary reason as to why He gave you a brain, a mind. And in our culture today, I think students are raised in a church culture where they check their brains out at the door when they come into the church. And only when it comes to issues of academia do they use their intellect fully. But the brain sort of check out at the door when it comes to the church. It is no wonder that something like 80% of Christian youth, by the time they get to college, walk away from the faith. They've never thought about that thinking about God is the primary purpose of their brains. This is all why Paul writes later in chapter 14. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. A lot of times we have that reversed in our society today, right? Even young kids are very proud of how much street knowledge or perverse knowledge that they have. But in terms of true knowledge and thinking, they are infants. And Paul wants you to be the other way around. Now I want to be clear here. Thinking about God is not the same thing as loving God. What is the first command, the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Sometimes they put strength in, but that's the first command. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your mind? I don't believe that this means that as long as you think about God, that that's equivalent to loving God. What God wants from you is that you use your mind as a means to loving God. It is not the end, it is simply the means. Think about God, get to know God, and use your mind in such a way that each day you're devising, creating, and cultivating ways to love God above all other treasures. Okay? Some of us sit and cultivate and devise ways to do evil. In fact, the psalmist says, on their beds at night, the wicked man devises evil plans. You know a lot of people like that. Yeah, you know, how am I going to get that girl in bed? How am I going to take that extra class and, you know, maybe cheat on that test because that professor is... Is that devising of the mind? How can I cheat the IRS and get some extra money at the end of the year? Right thinking of God fosters good love of God. Devise and cultivate ways to love God. And on the other hand, wrong thinking of God will always lead to sin. I want you to remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. All Satan had to do was get Eve thinking wrongly of God, and what did it lead to? It led to sin. This is why thinking is so important. We have sort of debased Christianity to mere emotionalism, and it is no wonder why we are so astray in our society at large. All Satan really has to do is to get you thinking wrongly of God, and it will lead to sin. Now notice I didn't mention not thinking of God. I talked about right thinking of God and wrong thinking of God. Why not talk about not thinking of God? I am very well aware of the fact that there are a host of Christians and non-Christians who spend much of their waking moments never thinking about God. In fact, some of you may be sitting here right now not even thinking about God. I'm aware of that. I am also very aware of the fact that there are thoughts consumed in some of your minds with the things of this world and the cares of this life. You don't spend much of your waking moments ever thinking about God. And the reason why I don't include that third category in my discussion here, I talk about right thinking, wrong thinking, but why am I not talking about not thinking? It's because at its root, not thinking about God is the same thing as wrong thinking of God. Why is that? Because simply put, God is God. If you truly knew this God who split the Red Sea, stopped the mouths of lions, walked on water and resurrected from the dead, and if you knew that in His presence was the fullness of joy, then the only reason you're not thinking about Him is because you've already thought wrongly about Him. With your mouth, He's your God. But with your mind, He is not able to overcome the difficulties in your life. He is not able to provide for you financially. And in His presence, you think, there is very little joy. So where does this sort of thinking lead you? Instead of prayer and scripture, your mind is always filled with thoughts of how to make more money and how to get a promotion. Instead of being satisfied in Him to the point that you'll fast from food in order to experience more of Him, You jump to restaurants and outings, and you take pride in the fact that you're what you call a foodie. You know more about where the best steaks and burgers are found than where the best scripture verses for your soul are located. And food provides quick and instant gratification, and perhaps even the moment while you're in the restaurant with your friends, you even forget about the deeper hunger that's within your heart. Instead of learning to cherish your time alone with God, you despise loneliness. You forgot about the one who said, "Be still and know that I am God." And you'd rather always be on the move, calling people, talking to people, be surrounded by people, always have some sort of entertainment, some sort of social media in front of you. And in all this, you fail to realize that at times, perhaps, loneliness is God's way of calling you to Himself. You can run around all you want, but until you learn to treasure God alone, in silence, you will never have joy. In fact, if you're a Christian, God is so committed to your happiness that He will never allow you to find joy except in Himself. Or as the mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal once said, all men's miseries derive from not being able to sit quiet in a room by himself. I want to give you the secret to having an intimate relationship with God. Do you want it? I know you want it. It's Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. This is what right thinking about God leads to. Here's what it says. We all know this. People, we sing songs with this verse. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? You see, it's as if you drank of an oasis in the middle of the desert. Then for whatever reason, you ventured off into the scorching heat, and for 3 days you were without water. You know what goes on inside the mind of a thirsty man? Every single minute of every passing day. His mind knows what water tastes like. His mind knows what water does for his body and his parched throat. And so he begins to crave it with all that he has. And the farther he strays from that oasis, the longer he goes without water, the more intense his craving becomes, because his mind knows. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time your mind thought about God like that? When was the last time you cried out with all that you had, "Oh God, I am so thirsty. My soul thirsts for the living God. I am surrounded with good friends, with family, but I am still so thirsty inside." When was the last time, like the psalmist, you cried out, "When can I go and meet with God?" And I believe with all my heart that if a person has never experienced that sort of cry, the Psalm 42 type of desire, I don't believe that you're saved. I don't believe that you're saved. There's no way you go around indifferent about God if you truly know God. It's simply impossible. If Jesus is nothing more than a train ticket that you punched during some junior high school retreat many years ago, then you don't really know Him. If accepting Jesus is merely a prayer you pray to serve as fire insurance from hell, then you've never really accepted Him. You think it glorifies God that when you stand before Him one day, you tell Him, "Well, I believed and accepted you because I didn't want to go to hell." Nobody wants to go to hell. You see, the truly saved person, having drunk deeply of God, having had his spiritual eyes opened, may have the most prestigious job in the world, he might have the picture-perfect family, and he might have a boatload of money, but the truly saved person lives each day with Psalm 42 cry within his heart. He thanks God for the gifts, but he never forgets the giver. He never forgets the taste of living water. In fact, he knows that without the giver, all the gifts in this world quenches thirst as well as a mouthful of sand. It only leaves him more thirsty. And so even with the status, the money, and the possessions of the world, the truly saved man walks around thinking to himself, "Oh God, as the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pass for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for my God, for the living God. When in the world can I go and meet God? And I think we're so stuck in ritual and formality to the point that even church becomes a mindless routine. We sort of come in and we think, okay, this is something I just got to do on Sunday, or else I feel as if I sinned against God. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, God is not a routine. He simply is not another program. In fact, He doesn't need you to worship Him. He's God. And He's not like your other idols. And that's exactly the precisely the point that Paul is making in verse 2 when he writes, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led." It's as if Paul is saying, listen, you former pagans, you know what sort of hopeless, lust-filled, sex-crazed, money-seeking, self-glorifying life you once lived. You thought you were the boss, but in reality, you were the one being led, enslaved in sin, without hope in this world, and clueless about your prospects after the grave. And you were so blind that after you committed all the sins that your heart craved, you were still clueless as to why you were still thirsty and miserable. But now you've come to Christ. You no longer serve mute idols. You serve the living God. And this God is so intimate that He wants you to know Him. He wants you, as verse 3 states, He wants you to understand Him, how He works, and how His Spirit moves. Brothers and sisters, He wants you to know. And as verse 1 states, He does not want you to be uninformed. Some of you are sitting here today, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, that's enough. All this other theology is more really divisive than unifying. And I'd rather not know or get deeper into the things of God. Discipleship is really not that important for me. And I want you to pause there for a moment. Because I know we live in an age where people think that it's actually a good thing not to get too deep into doctrine and theology. That there's something more mystical and spiritual about knowing very little about God. But brothers and sisters, the end result of being uninformed about the things of God is not a deeper spirituality. It's not a deeper unity. As we shall see in the rest of the next three chapters, the end result of lacking spiritual understanding is really spiritual chaos. Both within yourself and within a church that thinks this way. Much of your current spiritual misery is due to the fact that you think wrongly about God and therefore wrongly about yourself. Knowing God is the key to knowing yourself. And this is the point that I'm trying to make with point 3. Sanctified thinking is needed for spiritual discernment. And the point that Paul is trying to make with verse 3 is simply this. Sin is incompatible with genuine faith. Sin is incompatible with genuine faith. When a person lacks spiritual discernment, he might even attempt to ascribe sin to the Holy Spirit. When a person lacks spiritual understanding, that's when they start having abnormal fears. You see this all the time. Missionaries see this all the time. Where you go into countries where they actually bow down and still serve idols, and they think to themselves, my pigs couldn't reproduce this month because I didn't kiss the foot of the idol. Alright? My child was born with a deformity because I didn't bring enough incense to the temple. And when a person lacks spiritual understanding, that's when they begin having abnormal fears. Even fears such as, oh my goodness, I could be cursing Christ while speaking in the Spirit. To which Paul responds, stop. Think. Use your brains and understand. No one speaking in the Spirit of God will ever curse Christ. The Spirit of God is one within the Trinity in unity with the Son, and the Spirit of God will never induce a man to blaspheme, use profanity, or curse Christ and His work. Use your brains. This type of spiritual discernment is much needed in all areas of current Christian life today. The application here is vital. We could cut and paste various statements relevant to our culture today right into Paul's verse 3 statement. For example, we could say, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says God loves gay marriage." Or we could say, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, I love Jesus, but I will never join a church." Church hypocrites, man-made. Jesus, I'm cool with that. No one speaking in the Spirit of God says that. Or we could say, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no woman speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus has called me to pastor." Doesn't occur. And here's another one. "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is calling me to marry an unbeliever." Do you see? I'm touching these hot topic button issues because we live in an age where this type of discernment is lacking. The reason you can make statements like the ones I've just made is because our God, unlike new idols, our God has spoken. God has spoken through His Word, the Bible. He has spoken authoritatively, finally, and conclusively. And so we could make all those statements with full authority and without fear. And the more you know your Bible, the more informed you will be. Sanctified thinking is required for spiritual growth and discernment. I want you to think about it. It's almost as if Paul is saying, guys, you stop for a moment. Saying believe in Jesus is not some magical powder that covers all sorts of sin. Your life has to be compatible. Because the Spirit of God, if it's genuinely inside of you, will not cause you to say these things. And the reason you can make these statements is precisely like I've said, the Word of God has spoken. Now, I want to make a very important point. If the Bible is not God's Word, then everything I've said, you could flush it down the drain. This only applies if you view the Bible and believe that the Bible is indeed inerrantly, infallibly, authoritatively, God's Word. That's the way it works. I want to, finally, my fourth and final point. Personal profession of faith is weighty and important. I get this from the latter part of verse 3. Here's what it says. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the straightforward exegesis or interpretation of this text? I think it's very simple, right? Paul is informing the Corinthians, don't worry. A demon-possessed man will never proclaim Jesus is Lord. If he's doing that, if he's saying Jesus is Lord, it is the Holy Spirit that causes a genuinely saved man to cry out, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, for the most part, I'm brushing with very broad brush strokes here, right? Generalities here. For the most part, personal profession of faith is weighty and important. Now, so how weighty is it? A couple of weeks ago, a lot of you joined our church retreat where we baptized two people. Whenever I baptize someone, it is based on a sincere profession of faith that I look for in that person. I don't look for church membership. I don't ask if he's tithing. I simply look for a sincere confession, and I take the woman at her word. But here's where it gets a little bit thorny, right? So that's, I think, Paul's point here, that personal profession of faith is weighty. But here's where it gets a little bit thorny. Paul wants us to think, right? I want you to think a little bit. Let's read that part of the verse again. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. To which we could respond, yes, they can, Paul. They can lie. You know, I've evangelized so often on the streets of New York City, and you meet drug dealers who are in the midst. I met a guy once who was he was getting ready to meet his drug dealer before he met me. I mean, after he met me. So sort of he was en route to meet his drug dealer, and I happened to evangelize to him. And I mean, the confession out of his mouth, yeah, I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I'm still going to go and deal drugs. Prostitutes. I love Jesus, but I will continue prostituting. And it's this mentality to which we could respond. I mean, Paul, you know, they could lie. They could lie. It's very easy for a Muslim to come into a context where all of his friends are Christians and to get accepted, he would simply lie. Jesus is Lord. And all of us know that human beings, because we have free will and volition, we could simply lie and say Jesus is Lord and not have the Holy Spirit. Is there a biblical basis for that? Yeah, sure. Look, Jesus himself, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, there's the verbal profession of faith, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So wait a minute. Jesus himself is saying that you could actually say Jesus is Lord and not be saved. And not have the Holy Spirit. What in the world is going on? What's going on here? What does Paul mean by no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit if in reality you could actually say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit? I therefore take this text in context with Romans 10:9. So Paul in Romans 10:9 says this. Same author, right? Corinthians, Romans, same author. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So here's a similar situation in that verse. Except the opposite is occurring. In this verse, it would seem as if Paul is saying that the verbal confession with one's mouth, it seems that the verbal confession with one's mouth is a type of work by which a person is justified. It seems as if he's saying that. But he's not saying that at all. Because salvation is by faith alone. We go against the Roman Catholic doctrine that it's faith plus works. Salvation, according to Scripture, is by faith alone, not by works. Additionally, one could erroneously conclude from the Romans 10:9 text that a mute person, that is a disabled person who can't speak, is damned to hell because why? He is unable to confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. So of course this is also not true. Mute people can be saved. So in both verses, here's what's going on. Paul is concerned with the verbal confession, yes. But he's not ultimately concerned with the verbal confession. In both cases, Paul is saying that a verbal confession should be a public declaration of a Holy Spirit generated deep trust in Christ as Lord in the innermost core of one's being. It is important and weighty. And in fact, if one is genuinely saved, he cannot help but to proclaim the name of Christ as Lord. But it's ultimately that deep-seated trust that comes from the most innermost part of your being that saves you. See, the confession is just merely an outward declaration of what has already genuinely occurred in your heart. So in closing, Paul says, verse 3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And the natural question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you the moment you accept and believe in the gospel. You don't have to wait for a second baptism of the Holy Spirit over for the speaking of tongues for you to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is yours the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, Scripture clearly teaches us that unless the Spirit of God first enables you to believe, you will never come to faith. If the Spirit of God is inside of you, are you always testifying to the deity and lordship of King Jesus? That's what Jesus is Lord means, right? In Greek, it's actually referring to the deity of Christ? Is the gospel of grace on your lips wherever you go? Do you thirst to make Jesus known as Lord, especially in the darkest places? And so for the next couple of weeks, we will examine the spiritual gifts as Paul delves into the issue chapters to come. But with so much fascination about what exactly the gifts of the Spirit are, where so many people are actually being hurt by bad theology. I had a friend who walked away from the faith simply because after leading this man to faith, he who originally brought that man to faith walked away from the faith because after countless times of asking the Lord to give him the baptism of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues, he never got it, and he came to the conclusion that he's not saved and God doesn't love him, completely walked away from the faith. He still, to this day, has a family and everything, doesn't love the Lord. I think, you know, what Paul says is so true. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand. I want you to understand. For the sake of your joy. Paul and the apostles give us, through scripture, a clear picture of what a spirit-filled person does. You want to know exactly what a spirit-filled person does? I mean, sometimes he speaks in tongues, that's true. But look at Acts 4. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to call it filled with the Holy Spirit? Baptized, overflowing with the Holy Spirit? And what was the result of this? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I want you to take careful note here. Why? Because I desperately want us to be a spirit-filled church. They were gathered, and so it begins with the local church, right? You could say, oh, I'm going to pray with my family at home. No. Hey, here's how it happens, right? They were gathered, local church. God has his eyes on the bride, the church. They prayed. They were filled with the Spirit. And what did that cause them to do? Speak the word of God, the gospel, with boldness. And simply put, I want to say it this way. Saved people who are filled with the Holy Spirit preach the gospel with boldness. And what is the gospel? It is the only message that saves. It declares that God, infinitely holy, infinitely love, infinitely just, loves every single one of you in this room and loves the world. So much that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Every single human being born on the face of this planet is born a sinner. This is bad news because it condemns us to hell. Every religion knows this. Religion is simply a word, a man-made word, Latin word. Religare means retie. Every human being on the face of this planet knows that there is a separation between him and God. And so they make religion to retie themselves to God. They work, five pillars of Islam, eight ways of Buddhism, whatever it is, they try to work towards this deity to no avail. And in Christianity, God looks down on humanity and says, you cannot do it, because even your righteous acts are as a filthy rag in my sight, in my holy sight. So what does he do? He sends the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, comes to this earth, lives the obedient life that you ought to have lived, fully man, fully God, and then dies on the cross to pay for your sins. 3 days later, resurrecting from the grave. What happened on that cross? The wrath of God that you and I deserved and will receive if we have not put our faith in Christ. God pours out that wrath on Jesus. All the Old Testament foreshadowing through the sacrifices of those animals fulfilled in Christ. The blood poured down. Wrath of God received on the body of Christ. No greater news for humanity. So that if you will turn from your sins and put your faith, simply your faith, your trust, your full trust in Him, in Jesus, as your Lord, your God, and as your Savior, you will have eternal life, and the Spirit of God seals you until the day, in a few years, some of you closer than the rest of us, in a few years, where you stand before Him. And He does not see you in your sins. He sees you covered by the righteousness of the second person of Almighty God. Covered in the holiness of Christ Himself. That is the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul declared the same message that I declared to you today. The message hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's amazing how timeless the Bible is. But so haven't the problems. The problems are still the same. And this morning, I want to urge you, wherever you are, as the Apostle Paul says, I plead with you, I want you to understand. God wants you to understand. Be discipled in His Word. Believe in the gospel. And grow in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for the message today. I know your word touched me before I even preached it this morning. Father, I am also acutely aware of the fact that, Lord God, on my own strength, these are just merely human words. Open eyes today to help people see the complete validity of what was preached here today. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, each of us his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. Would to God that we would stop straying like sheep without a shepherd. I want you to know, brothers, who wants us to know? God does. Why? Because He loves you. My people perish for a lack of knowledge, it says in His Word. So brothers and sisters, today I urge you, grow deep in God's Word. And I ask you, O Lord my God, get us deep into your word. Pour your love upon us as we commune with you daily in the word of God. Oh God, there are nations right now where receiving a copy of the Bible would be the greatest joy in their lives. And how quickly, daily, we fail even to read or pick up the scriptures, Lord. It's sitting and collecting dust in our homes. And yet we profess Jesus is Lord with our mouths. May these things never be, Lord God. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. For indeed, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made which was made. And so today we give you glory, honor, and praise. Word of God, do your work in our lives, in Jesus' name. I'm going to read you a passage of scripture and now give you a time for responsive prayer. So why don't you bow your heads in prayer with me and ask the Lord to just do a deep work inside your heart and mind. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. And no one can ever say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.